Okay, well, your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. And we'll begin reading in verse 1 this morning. We'll read verses 1 through 5. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says this. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we do pray that, Lord, your word would be among us as fire, Lord, that goes out and, Lord, has its way among men, both consuming those who are wicked, but, Lord, purifying those who are righteous. Lord, we pray that your word would purify us today. Lord, that you would use it to remove the sin and the impurities that remain within us, Lord, to crucify the flesh along with its desires, Lord, that we might be more and more pure, Lord, more righteous before you, Lord, more useful for your service. And Lord, we pray that the good work that you have begun in us, that you would bring it to completion on the day of Christ, so that, Lord, we would be pure and holy vessels to the Lord, Lord, that are useful for your service. Lord, may our worship be pleasing in your sight, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we begin this passage last week where the prophet is predicting both the coming of John the Baptist, who was the messenger sent to prepare the way of the Lord, and then also the coming of Christ. Right? Though the people at the end of Malachi chapter 2 asked, "Where is the God of justice?" the Lord, through the prophet, assures them that the God of justice will appear. The Lord will appear suddenly among them in his temple. And when he appears, very, very few people will be prepared for his coming. Right? Christ will come suddenly upon his people. And when he comes, he will come to judge them in righteousness. And this is why so few are prepared to see him. Because very few people, even very few who claim to be Christians, take seriously the threats and the warnings of the prophets. The prophets continually taught the people of the holiness of the Lord. They taught them of his righteousness. They taught them of the day of judgment. They told them of the necessity of repentance. For it is only through repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ that a sinful man can be prepared for the coming of the Lord. It is only through these that we can stand when he appears, and that we are able to endure these things. But very few take the warnings and admonitions of Scripture seriously. Now, this is not to say that people don't talk about the coming of Christ. There are many people who say that they seek the Lord, many people who claim to delight in the coming of Christ. They say that they cannot wait to see him. They say that they cannot wait to be with him for all eternity. And with great exuberance, they speak of Christ, his appearing, and their desire to be with him. But the Christ that most people delight in, right, the one that they long to see and be with, is not the Christ of the Bible, but rather it is a Christ of their own making. One who is all love, all grace, all mercy, and has little to nothing to do with righteousness, holiness, and judgment. A Christ who welcomes us just the way we are, even though we walk in rebellion against the Lord. Now, this is a false Christ. And he is preached by false prophets and false pastors to this day, and false Christians long for this Christ. But that's not the Christ that's going to appear. The Christ that appears is the true Christ, the one of the Bible. And this is the one that most men want nothing to do with. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 8 says, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all of these abominations." Right? Isn't that what the people do? They steal, they murder, they commit adultery, they swear falsely, they make offerings to Baal, they go after other gods. Then they come to God's temple and say, "We're delivered. Everything's going to be fine with us. We have nothing to worry about, even though we have no intention of repenting of these sins. We're going to keep walking in them, but everything is going to be fine because God loves us just the way we are." This is the Christ of sinful men that they so greatly desire. One who will deliver them without repentance for sin. This is the Christ they swoon over. But this is not the Christ that we will stand before on the day of judgment. Amen. We will stand before the true Christ, the one revealed in the Bible, the one who judges the world in righteousness, the one who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, but also the one who will by no means clear the guilty. And this is why the day of the Lord will not be light for most men. Right, as we read last week from Amos chapter 5, it will not be light, it will be darkness. It will not be a day of happiness, it'll be a day of sorrow. It'll be a day of gloom and misery for most people because they're not expecting this Christ to come, but rather the Christ of their own making. So let's go back to Malachi chapter 3. We're going to pick up today in verse 2. Verse 2. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2 says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." Right? When the Lord comes, right, the prophet tells us that there are few who will be able to endure that day. That there are few who will be able to stand when he appears. Right? So rare is it to find a faithful slave who is doing the will of his master that the prophet speaks as if there is no one. Right? There's no one who can endure these things because it is so rare to find someone who is prepared for the coming of Christ. This is the same as Isaiah 53 verse 1. "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Right? So rare was it for someone to believe the word that he was preaching that it was as if there was no one to be found, that there was no one who believed his word. So it is with the coming of the Lord. Very, very few will be able to stand when he appears. Few will be able to endure the day of the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. It's very important for us to beat this into our minds over and over and over again because nobody believes it. Nobody believes it in our own day. No one's teaching it. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of the glory of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. There, the apostle tells us that the righteous is scarcely saved, scarcely, difficult, with much difficulty in tribulation, right? It is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God, right? Like a woman with severe, difficult pains in childbirth, much travail that she brings forth her child, so it is with the salvation of the righteous. It is with great difficulty that they enter into the kingdom of God. This is as Jesus said, strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Luke chapter 13, verse 24. Why are they not able to enter? Because they're not striving. You have to strive to enter by the narrow door. But most people, their approach to the Christian life is the carefree, easy breezy. It's a stroll down Sunday lane. This is the way they approach faithfulness to Christ, right? A slave of Christ, doing the will of Christ. You do it if you want, but if not, it's no big deal, and it's all going to work out in the end. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. It tells us we must strive because it is a narrow door. It is a hard and difficult path that leads to life, right? Hard and difficult, Jesus says. Now, this doesn't mean that's impossible. We know that it is possible because of Hebrews chapter 11. We have a great cloud of witnesses. We have those who have gone before us, those with a nature like ours, and they with difficulty entered into the kingdom of God. But how did they approach the Christian life? Diligently, with discipline, sober-minded, right? They took it seriously. We cannot have a carefree, willy-nilly, haphazard approach to the Christian life. Whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Being a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, a Christian, means that we are a slave. We are a slave of Christ. And how many days a week are we a slave of Christ? Every single day, right? 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. From our conversion to our death with no days off, we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. We must be crucified every day, and He, Christ, must live in and through us. Enter by the narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Matthew 7, 13 to 14. Now, again, as I said earlier, no one believes this, right? In our day, no one believes these words. Most people believe that being a Christian is very easy. It's very easy to be a Christian. All you have to do is tell the minister that you want to be a Christian and then repeat a prayer after him, be baptized, and you're in the club. And regardless of what kind of church you go to, regardless of what you believe, regardless of how you live, right, none of those things matter. You're in and you can never get out. Now, if you want to be more serious-minded, then that's good and great and fine. You're in, but if not, then it's okay as well, right? We're all going to make it to heaven. You've reserved your spot, and it doesn't matter, right? Most people believe that it is a narrow, hard way that leads to destruction, and there are few who find it, and it is a wide and easy way that leads to life, and there are many who find the way of life. Isn't this what is commonly believed in many churches, both in the pulpit and in the pew? And this is why even among those who claim to be Christians, right, even among those who attend church, even those who claim to love Christ and who say they want to be with Him, yet here the prophet tells us very few will be able to endure the day of His coming. Four. So-called Christians, fake Christians, spurious Christians, false Christians. For them, the day of the Lord is darkness and not light. It is weeping and gnashing of teeth not joy and celebration. Right? Just as it was in the days of Noah. It was joy and celebration for Noah and his family because they were delivered. But what about the rest of the world? Were they having a party when the floods came and swept them all away? No, they all died. They died a miserable death because of their sin. And yet, this account, how is it portrayed commonly in our own day? The account of Noah. You have rainbows, butterflies, cute, cuddly animals, Noah and his family smiling, right? And they paint it in nurseries on the wall. And what do you never see in those portrayals? Dead bodies. You don't see the dead bodies floating. You don't see the bloated corpses of those who were drowned by God and killed in the flood. And yet, what was the purpose of the flood? To destroy, to wipe out, to bring judgment upon all of the ungodly and all of the sinners. And for them, it was a day of darkness. It was not a day of light. It was not a day of rejoicing. Only for Noah and his family. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. We remember last week that we read, and it's in the bulletin today, Amos chapter 5. And Amos, the prophet, was saying to them, why are you talking about the day of the Lord? Why are you saying this? Why are you saying that you want the day of the Lord to come? He's telling them, you don't want the day of the Lord because it's not going to be light, it's going to be darkness for you. Well, the prophet Joel, he says the same thing. Right, what Joel is saying, what Amos is saying, what Malachi is saying, we'll also read Zephaniah, they're all teaching the same essential truth that people say they want the day of the Lord, but they don't really want the day of the Lord because what they have in their mind is contrary to what is revealed in the Bible. Joel chapter 2, verse 1 says, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before them, nor will be again after them through the year of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them, a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. Like a war horse, they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains. Like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, people are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Their soldiers scale the wall. They march, each on his own way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses and enter through the window like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army. For his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Whose army is it going? That before the army comes, the land is like the Garden of Eden. After the army passes, it's a desolate wilderness. And who is the one that's commanding the army? It's the army of the Lord. Right? It's the day of the Lord that's coming. It is his day. It is a great day. It is an awesome day. And he says, who can endure it? Who can endure it when he comes in his wrath to execute judgment upon the world? Also, if we look at Zephaniah. Zephaniah, chapter 1. Verse 7 says, be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guest. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all those who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gates, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Well, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more, and all who weigh our silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Notice that. The complacent are those who say, God's not going to do good, God's not going to do ill, so just do whatever you want, right? Live however you want, it's all going to be okay. But that's not the case. He's going to go through the city with his lamps, and he's going to inspect them in and see how it is that they're living, and then he will repay them according to what they have done. Their goods, he says, shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they built houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. A mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind, so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. There again, when he's describing this day of the Lord, right, it's not with pleasant words. It's distress. It is darkness. It is wrath. It is destruction. Both in Joel, in Zephaniah, in Amos, in Malachi, all of them are predicting this reality. And yet, even still, though it is so clearly taught in the prophets, yet very few take these things seriously, right? No one is listening to the prophets, but they all believe it'll be easy to endure the day of the Lord. Now, why is this? Why is it that so few can endure the day of his coming? Why is it that few are able to stand when he appears? Well, notice in Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, how he is described. It says, for he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He being Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is like a refiner's fire. Jesus Christ is like a fuller's soap. So he's not described as a therapist. He's not described as your cheerleader, as a hippie, right? As Santa Claus, as some cute, cuddly teddy bear. This is what people imagine when they think about Jesus. But that's not how he's described, how he's depicted in the Word of God. Here, the prophet says, he is like a refiner's fire. And what does a fire do? It burns. It consumes. This is what it does. He is a refiner's fire. Hebrews chapter 12. People might say, well, that's in the Old Testament, right? In the Old Testament, God was like this, but not in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it's all love. He's not a refiner's fire. He's a teddy bear. But no, even in the New Testament, we are taught that God is still a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Hebrews 12, 18 says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Right? Moses, the servant of the Lord. Right? Moses, this great prophet, even he, when he saw this, says, I tremble with fear when I see the glory of the Lord. And that was a symbol. That was a small manifestation of the greater glory that is in heaven. Well, which mountain are we drawing near to? Are we drawing near to Mount Sinai, or are we going to the heavenly Zion? That's what he says in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And what does our God consume? Men. He consumes people. This is who he consumes. Do people consider these things when they think about God, when they think about Jesus Christ? Do these things come to their mind? Are they in our mind when we gather for worship? This is who we're drawing near to. Whenever we come near to God to worship him, to hear from his word, it is our God who is a consuming fire, right? All men, all mankind, every single person who currently lives, whoever has lived, or whoever will live on this earth from Adam to the end of the world, all men will pass through the fire of the judgment seat of Christ. And Christ will burn all men with the fire of his judgment in order to reveal what the man is, right? In order to reveal what he is on the inside. Is he chaff or is he wheat? Is he dross or is he silver and gold? Those who are stubble will be consumed by the fires of the judgments of Christ to their eternal ruin and destruction. This is as we read Wednesday night in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He will burn the chaff. The chaff are men. Men who are wicked, unbelievers. He's going to separate the righteous from the wicked, the sheep from the goats, the Son of God from the children of the devil, and he's going to burn them with unquenchable fire. This is what he does to the ungodly. But then those who are righteous, his children, the righteous, those who are silver and gold, they will also pass through the fires of his judgment, and then they will be purified. He will remove all of their sin so that what comes forth is pure, purified, and useful to the Lord. This is as it says in Proverbs 25, verse 4. Take away the dross from the silver, and there comes out a vessel for the smith. Right? The silver is not useful if it is mixed with impurities. But if you remove the impurities from the silver, then you have something that you can use. Then you have something that can be molded in order to bring forth something useful to the silversmith. And so it is with people, right? Christ is purifying us so that we will be useful to the Lord. This is his work among mankind. He consumes some and he purifies others so that all that is left in the end is a holy people to the Lord in his kingdom. Also here, he's called a fuller's soap, a fuller's soap. The fuller was one who worked with wool in order to prepare it to be used, right? The soap or the dye that he used was to remove stains, to remove impurities so that the cloth might be useful so that they could use it to make clothing or do whatever they needed to do with it. So these metaphors, the refining fire and the fuller soap, are one and the same. One and the same in their meaning. Meaning that Christ, his purpose is in both cases to remove what is worthless and detestable, to consume it so that what is remaining is pure and spotless, without dross and without any defect. This is his work among mankind. Only the righteous can dwell with him. Only those who are pure in heart can see God. Only those who are spotless can enter into his kingdom. Christ is the refining fire who refines men in either one of two ways. Right? To those who are ungodly, he will consume them with his judgment. They have no place, no standing in the kingdom of God. They can't dwell there. So they're going to be removed. They're not going to be there, because if they were there, that would be impurity. That would be something that is detestable, and it cannot be in his sight. So for the ungodly, they are going to be consumed. Not that they're going to cease to exist. There are those who teach that heresy, that on the day of judgment, the ungodly cease to exist. No, they will have a place consigned for them, but it will not be in the kingdom of God. It will be in the lake that burns with fire for all eternity. But they're not going to be in his presence, in his kingdom. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, this is what it teaches. And this same truth is taught in Malachi chapter 3. And we'll look more closely at this next week in Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, it says, "As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So here, these people who are detestable, right? And how do we know they're detestable? It's their sins. They practice these sins. They don't repent of these sins. They practice these sins throughout the course of their life. They refuse to repent, and they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. But they practice these sins. Well, will those who do this, who will not repent and who do not believe in Christ, but practice these sins, will they inherit the kingdom of God? No, he says they will not have any place there. Their portion, their inheritance, is the lake that burns with fire. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Right? That's very, very clear. Very simple and easy to understand. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then we might say, well, who is unrighteous? How do we even know what he's talking about? He tells us, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Or, not such are some of you, but such were some of you. You used to be like this, but what happened? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You used to be that, but you're not anymore. Now you've repented. Now you've been justified, and you're being sanctified and purified by the Spirit of Christ. So the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. They cannot, because God's eyes are too pure to even look at evil. How could they dwell in God's presence for all eternity? Right? It's impossible for this to be the case. And that's why there is no place for them in the kingdom of God, but their portion, their place, their inheritance is the lake that burns with fire. So on the one hand then, Christ is a fire who consumes his adversaries. He consumes the stubble, the hay, those things like that they are the wicked, and they are destroyed and consumed by the fires of his judgment. Then on the other hand, there are the righteous, right? Like we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10. Such were some of you. You're not that anymore. Now you're different. Now you're not wicked anymore. You're not unrighteous. Well, with the righteous, he uses his fire to purify us so that our sins are removed and only that which is pure and holy and righteous remains. The righteous are gold and silver, but they need to be refined in the fire. Right? Already in this life, we are gold and silver. But because of the flesh, we are a mixture of gold, but with dross, with impurities. Jesus purifies us so that the dross is gradually removed and only the gold remains. As it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We shall be like who? He's talking about Christ. We shall be like Christ. And Christ was sinless. He was spotless. He never disobeyed God. Well, we will be like that as well. But when will we be like that? When we see him face to face. We're not like that now, but we will be like Christ. Not even a hint of sin, but wholly righteous to the Lord. So the wicked will be consumed, and the righteous in this life, they will be purified by the Lord in this life, and then ultimately purified completely and fully and finally when we see him face to face. Also, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22 shows us both of these outcomes, the outcome for the wicked and the righteous in the judgment of Christ. Revelation 22, verse 12 says, "Behold, I am coming soon." Isn't that like Malachi chapter 3? He comes suddenly, right? "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of the life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." So it's only those who wash their robes, and that is the believers. Only the believers, the children of God, only they have the right to the tree of life, and only they are able to enter into the city by the gates. But those who are wicked, who are evil, they're on the outside and they can't come into the city. They can't enter into the kingdom of God, and the outside is the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, we have to ask, when does this happen? Right? When does this come about? This separating of men, this work of Christ, this refining fire? Well, ultimately, it happens on the day of the Lord, on the day of judgment, in its full and final sense. But these things begin to take place even in this present life, right? Already now, Jesus Christ is sitting as a refiner's fire. He is now a fuller's soap. And in this life, he is making a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, right? This is what the fire of Christ does. The fire reveals what is in the man. Whether the man is a son of God or whether he is a son of the devil, whether he is a sheep or a goat, wheat or chaff, this is what the fire reveals. Is he gold or is he stubble? Now again, ultimately, this will be revealed in its finality on the day of judgment, but it is also being revealed in this present day. Though Jesus is not here with us visibly, though he is not physically present with us in the world, he is here invisibly, and he is here spiritually through the preaching of his holy word. His holy word is a fire among us, and when his word is proclaimed, does it not do these things? Does it not already begin to accomplish this ministry among men? Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. Verse 28. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 28. Says, let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. There, he says, is not my word like a fire, like fire. And even this morning when we were reading from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, when Moses was repeating to them the preface of the Ten Commandments, God spoke to them out of what? He says, out of the midst of fire. He spoke out of the midst of fire as a way of showing them that my word is fire because it comes forth from me, and what you need to have in your mind when you're thinking about me is fire, because fire has to do with the day of judgment, the day of judgment that is coming upon the world. This is what we have to be ready for. It is the day of judgment where these things will be revealed. Well, the word of God is a fire in this life. And the word of God reveals what is in the heart of man. How a person responds to the fire of God's word in this life reveals what is his eternal destiny on the day of judgment. The ungodly, they despise the word of the Lord, revealing that they are being prepared for eternal judgment. But the righteous, on the other hand, they love the word of the Lord. They love God's word revealing that they are being prepared for eternal glory. Let's see an example of this. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and you will notice, it's the same message that everyone hears. So it's not one message for one group and another message for another group. Everyone here hears the same message. They're all in the same crowd, and they all claim to be followers of Christ. But notice what the word of Christ does among those who claim to be his followers. It divides them into two separate groups. Right? Before, it looked like one group, but then afterwards, it revealed what was in the hearts of the people. John chapter 6, verse 60 says, when many of his disciples heard it, right? Heard it. What did they hear? They heard his preaching, right? Chapter 6 of John is a sermon, a long sermon of Christ recorded here. They heard the message of Christ, the word of Christ. When they heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Right? They can't bear it. That's Malachi chapter 3. Who can endure the day of his coming? Well, they couldn't endure it. They couldn't bear to hear his words. They didn't want to hear it. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, notice that. What does he call them? His disciples. But what kind of disciples are they? Are they true disciples or false disciples? Well, they're grumbling, and they can't stand his word. So they're not true disciples, they're false disciples, and what reveals that is their grumbling, right? They're grumbling people. So Jesus hears this, and he says to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by my Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So they are those who put their hands to the plow, and then what do? They look back. They turn back. And Jesus says, you can't do that and be my disciple. So they're proving that they are not his disciples. Then verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So here, everyone hears the same message. The fire of the word of God goes out among the crowd, and it reveals what is in the hearts of men. Here it says, many of them turned back and they no longer followed him anymore. Many, which is the majority. The majority of those there turned away from him and no longer followed him because they could not bear to hear his words. His word was a hard, difficult message, and they fled from it. They ran away from it. It was detestable to them. But some, few in comparison to the many, Peter and the others, to them it was a pleasing message. That's why he says, where are we going to go? You have words of eternal life. So it caused them not to flee from Christ, but to cling to him more closely, right? To be more desirous to be there with him. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. Isn't that what happens in John chapter 6? To the one, a fragrance of death to death. Those are the ones who walked away. To the other, a fragrance of life to life. This is Peter and the disciples, that they did not leave him. And this remains true in our own day as well. The preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word of God, it is a fire that reveals the hearts of men. And it separates people between those who are being saved and those who are perishing. This is the fire. It is the word of God. Also, this distinction is revealed through suffering. The fires of suffering. Christ subjects his church to suffering, which is described as a fiery trial, in order to purify his people, both in terms of removing the wicked from them, and then also removing our own sin. We read this earlier from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Right? The fiery trial separates the men from the boys. It separates sincere Christians who have true faith from superficial Christians who have spurious faith, because a sincere believer will endure the fire of suffering. He will persevere. He will overcome. He will make it through it, and he will come through the suffering more purified, right? More sanctified than he was before. But the superficial believer, they won't endure it. When the going gets tough, then they hit the road. They say, I didn't sign up for this. This is more than what I wanted, and I cannot endure these things, because they're in love with this present world. Therefore, they walk away and they forsake Christ. He will turn back because his faith is worthless. Right? There are many who will follow Christ if it's easy, but if they're suffering because of Christ, then they will fall away. Isn't this what Jesus said in Matthew 13 in the parable of the soil? That it was those on the rocky ground, they fell away because of what? When sufferings and persecution rose on account of the word, they didn't produce any fruit, but they fell away because they had no root. And in these ways, Christ is a refiner and a fuller's soap, both now through his holy word and through suffering, revealing the hearts of men, and then ultimately on the day of judgment, when he will judge the world in righteousness. We will all pass through the fire of his judgment, and he will reveal what is in the man and repay each one according to what he has done, separating the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats. And this all was predicted by Simeon in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Luke 2, 34 says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The thoughts of hearts are going to be revealed through this child, through this person who is Jesus Christ. For some, it will be for their fall, for their ruin and destruction. But for others, for their rising up. He is the stone. Right, the cornerstone, Some people build their life upon him to their eternal glory, and other people are crushed by him. He falls upon them, and he crushes them and reduces them to rubble. Okay, chapter 3, verse 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse 3 says, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Here, these verses describe this work, this ministry of Christ among his people, among the righteous. Then verse 5, which we'll deal with next week, describes this ministry of Christ among the ungodly and among the wicked. But among his people, those who are chosen by God, he sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. Just as the refiner has to sit, right? He has to turn up the heat. He watches the gold and the silver as they melt. He has to patiently wait and watch and do all that is necessary in order to purify it. So Christ sits as a refiner over his people, and he turns up the heat on us when it's necessary. He reveals the dross, he removes the dross, and he waits patiently so that we are purified and we become useful for his service. He will purify, he says, the sons of Levi and refine them as gold and silver. Now we have to ask, who are the sons of Levi? Who is it that he's talking about here? And I think it can be taken one of two ways. Remember Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verse 1, here the sons of Levi are the ministers, the teachers of the Bible. Malachi chapter 2, verse 1 says, and now, O priests, this command is for you, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart, to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts. Then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessing. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offering, and you shall be taken away with it. So you shall know that I have sent this commandment, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you did not keep my ways, but showed partiality in your instruction. So here, part of the problem in Malachi's generation is that the priests and the Levites were worthless. They were corrupt. They weren't doing what they were called to do. And here specifically, he's talking about their teaching ministry. They were the ones charged by God to be the primary teachers among the people. They were to instruct the people in the ways of the Lord. So, but they weren't doing this because they were impure. They were impure. They needed to be purified. So here, there is this great need for the Levites, the priests, the teachers of the Bible, for them to be purified so that they no longer teach corrupt doctrines that cause people to stumble in their instruction. Right? The lips of the priest should guard knowledge. Right? People should be able to find instruction, true instruction, from his lips so that they turn away from their sin. But what are they doing? They're causing people to stumble by their instruction. Well, when the ministers of the gospel, when the teachers of the Bible, when they are purified by Christ, then what's going to come out of their mouth? Not going to be corrupted instruction, but true instruction will be in their mouth. No wrong will be on their lips. People will be able to go to them and get true instruction from them, and they will be turned away from their iniquity. And Jesus tells us, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Luke chapter 6, verse 40. So if the teachers are purified by Christ, and then they have pure doctrine in their mouth, what will be the result to the people? It's going to spread. The people will also be purified as well. And certainly, this is a work that Christ accomplishes in his church. He raises up and purifies true teachers of the Bible so that the people are purified from their sin through their teaching. So it could be that he's talking in that way of the sons of Levi, and Christ does this. However, it can also be taken of the church as a whole. The church as a whole, of the entire body of Christ, because of 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, the entire body of Christ is described as a royal priesthood, right? And the priests were from the tribe of Levi. So in this way, we would be sons of Levi. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So here, all of God's people are called a royal priesthood. And in this way, we are all sons of Levi in a spiritual sense. Right? Which either way you take it, the point is what? Christ is going to purify his people. He will do this. And that's very important for us to remember, because his chief concern for us is our sanctification. Amen. It is our holiness. It is our righteousness. Not our success in this present world. It is not our comforts. It is not our health, not our riches, not our wealth, right? None of these things. What his chief concern is not that we have a good time, but that we live godly lives, that we live upright, holy lives in this present age. And he will ensure that what we need to bring this about is what he will give us. And there are times when we need discipline. Don't our children need that? Isn't that the concern of the parents, that they raise responsible children who become responsible adults? We don't want to raise a bunch of deadbeats. Well, don't we have to discipline our children so that they're not deadbeats? Of course we do. Because people who don't discipline their kids, they all turn into deviants, right? Rascals, right? Hoodlums. We don't want that for our children, so they must be disciplined. And discipline isn't pleasant in the present, but it brings about a good fruit. And so it is with Christ. We are his children, and he has to discipline us. He disciplines us with his word, and he disciplines us with sufferings in order to bring about the peaceful fruit of righteousness among those who have been trained. What is the result of Christ purifying his people? He says, then they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Right? When sin is purged from the people, the result is that God is properly worshiped. Instead of false worship, which dishonors God, they're going to come in the right way. They're going to bring their offerings in righteousness to the Lord, not in unrighteousness. That's what they're doing in chapter 1 of Malachi, bringing their worthless, detestable animals, their blind, lame, sick, stolen animals, complaining against God, saying, this is a wearisome burden for us to have to do these things. That's not pleasing to the Lord. How can you bring something stolen that's unrighteous, present that to God, and think God's going to be pleased with it? No way. But when they're purified, they're not going to do that anymore. Then they're going to bring their offerings, and they're going to bring it in righteousness. And this is the sacrifice that God is pleased with, right? It is when we give our lives to him, when we live a righteous life, and then we bring our offerings to him. This is the way it must be. We must first offer ourselves to God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. For this is your spiritual worship. Our spiritual worship is when we offer our very lives in obedience to God, in righteousness. Then his worship will be accomplished. This is what we must do. And all of this comes about because of the work of Christ. So it is our responsibility to pursue righteousness. It is our calling to live a godly life. But here we see that it is Christ and Christ alone who brings it about in his people. Only he can purify his people. And he's going to do it. It is impossible that Jesus will not purify one of his own. Those who belong to Christ will be purified by Christ because he is a refiner. And he sits as a refiner over his church, expelling the wicked from them and also purging our sin from those who are his children. And then the result of all of this, verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. This must be the goal of all that we do, to please the Lord, to please the Lord. Do we want to please God? Well, that's the kind of worship we need to give him. The worship of the former days, as in days of old, like righteous Abel. When he came and offered his offering to God, God had regard both for the man Abel and for his offering. And this is the way that we want to be. We want to please God. But God is pleased only when we bring offerings to him in righteousness, which is why our sanctification is so important. For without sanctification, we cannot worship God properly. Right? Christ must purify us so that we can present to God a worship that is pleasing and acceptable in his sight. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Right? Without the fire, there is no holiness. And without the holiness, there's no heaven. Everyone wants heaven, but few want holiness and few want the fire. Christ is the fire. Only he can purify a man so that he is fit to see the Lord. And this he accomplishes in us, first by justifying us, taking our filthy garments and clothing us with his righteousness. This is the beginning of his work, but it is not the end. Amen. He continues his work by sanctifying us through his word and through suffering in this present life, with the result that we are conformed day by day more and more to the image of Christ. Our daily sins are progressively removed from us, and we become more like Christ. And then this work will be brought to completion when we see him face to face. Then all of our sin will be taken away, and we will be perfectly righteous and holy to the Lord. When we pass through the ultimate, final day of judgment, the fire of his judgment will purge us of all of our sins that remain. And then we will be holy vessels to the Lord, a people who are fit to dwell with God for all eternity, fit to gather around his throne and to sing his praises in righteousness. And who will get all the glory for this? Christ will, because who is the one who brings it about? Christ, from start to finish, beginning to end. It is his work. He brings it about. He is the one who converts us. He is the one who purifies us, and he is the one who will transform us on the day of judgment with the purpose of making us righteous so that we are fit to dwell with a holy God for all eternity. And this should be the goal of our life. This should be the pursuit of our life. Though we cannot live perfectly righteous now, we should desire it, and we should pursue it with everything that we have and pray that God would remove all of our sin and cause us to walk in the path of his commandments, and pray that Christ would continue to work in us and that he would purify us from all of our defilements and all of our sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we thank you for how it, Lord, it teaches us and it warns us, Lord, of what it is that we need to know and prepare for in order to stand before you on that great and awesome day of the Lord. Lord, we know that the day of the Lord is coming. Your word, it tells us this, Lord, not only once or twice, but Lord, so many times, so many places. Lord, we are assured and we are promised that there is the coming day of the Lord. And Lord, we know that very few people will be prepared for that. Lord, most are living as if they were in the days of Noah. They are marrying and giving in marriage, doing business, going about their life as if everything is going to continue unchanged and that there will never be a day of judgment. Lord, we don't want to be like this. We don't want to be caught off guard. And Lord, we do not want to be unprepared. Lord, we want to be faithful and wise slaves who, when the master comes, he finds doing his will. And so, Lord, we pray that you would, Lord, burn these truths into our heart and into our mind. Lord, set this ever before us, every day. Lord, may we think and may we live with this knowledge, this truth at the forefront of our mind, that we will stand before Christ and every single word that we utter, even those idle words, will be brought into judgment on his day. Lord, if you should mark our iniquities, Lord, who could stand on this great and terrifying day? Lord, we know that none of us can stand based upon our own righteousness, Lord, based upon our own good deeds, but Lord, all of us would be justly condemned by you. And Lord, we thank you that it is through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Lord, through faith in his name, that we can be made prepared for that day and that we can find a place of refuge, Lord, a way of escape, Lord, an ark where we can hide, Lord, and be able to pass through the fires of his judgment and come out purified, Lord, as gold and silver. Lord, we want that day to be for our benefit, Lord, and it is a great benefit for your people, for all of our sin will be removed and we will be perfectly holy, righteous to the Lord. But Lord, we know that this can only be true if we have true faith and true repentance. And Lord, we pray that you would work these graces within us even now. Lord, that we would believe in Christ, clinging to him with all of our might. Lord, that we would not resist his word. And that, Lord, we would repent of our sins. Lord, daily, that we would seek to overcome them, crucifying the flesh along with its desires. Lord, we ask that you would purify us. That, Lord, you would do what is necessary to bring this about. Lord, so that we might be more useful to you in this life. And that, Lord, we might hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. So, Lord, have your work among us. And, Lord, use us in this life to be this fire through the words that we speak. And, Lord, we pray that you would use it, Lord, to convert many men, to turn them away from their sin. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray for your blessing to be upon us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.